He was sending them out to speak to the children of Israel. And in bold letters we see verse 19 that he was telling them, warning them that they would be delivered up when they deliver you up. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaks in you. Anyway, that was a comforting word that Jesus told his disciples. And so they went and they did very well. But then shortly afterwards another verse came to mind. And that verse says you should always be prepared. In 1 Peter 3:15 we read that in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as always as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So on the one hand we have Jesus telling us that he will speak to us, that you need not worry about what you are going to say, because God the Father, the Spirit of God will speak through you. On the other hand, it says that you should always be prepared. That you should always be prepared to speak to people about the faith that you have and the reason for the hope that you have. Okay. Last week, we heard from Brother Rajkumar. And I know that the topic and the for every session was announced earlier. So perhaps you came here expecting to hear something you thought that he would talk about the visitation of God. Based on the session titles, you would have had perhaps some expectation that this is what Brother Rajkumar was going to talk about. So I don't know whether his words were along the lines that you had in mind or a little bit different. But he talked to us about the first and the second visitations of Jesus. And then he reminded us that we are 2,000 years closer to the return of Jesus than when he first spoke about it to his disciples. And so we ought to really look forward to his coming back. And he reminded us that in Acts 1:10 it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So we look forward to the return of Jesus. But in the last session, Brother Rajkumar talked to us about the habitation of God. While the first and second visitations are something very wonderful and exciting, we have the habitation of God, God in us. And he reminded again about another verse which is very familiar to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we'll come back to this verse a little bit later, which is why I referred to last weekend's meditations from Brother Rajkumar. Okay, so we are at the beginning of a new year. I'm sure that many of your organizations have plans for this year. So I was thinking about how do those people make plans? And what are God's plans for this year? We spend a lot of time on ourselves. We spend a lot of time at work. And then with our families and with the church. We spend more time at work than with the church. But God has some plans for us. And God wants us to do certain things. So what are God's plans for us? So if you ask man, if you ask people of this earth, how do you view this earth? How do you see it? Then they think about their family. They think about their neighborhood. If you ask them for a bigger picture, they think about what's happening in the street, whether there's water or lighting in their street. And if you ask some bigger political leaders, they will tell you about SAARC and other countries which are in our neighborhood. And perhaps some would think about the east-west divide and the north-south, rich and poor, third world countries. But how does God see us? How does God see you? And how does God see you as part of this earth in which He has created? And you know that many people are asked to write at the beginning of the year, what is it that they are going to do this year? You are asked, tell me your plan for this year. And before you are asked your plan for this year, you are told this is your company's plan for this year. This is your organization's plan for this year. So you tell me how you are going to contribute to this plan. Okay. So the company is planning to grow by 10%. So are you also planning to grow by 10%? Maybe you should grow by 20% because there are some underperformers. So what is your plan for this year? Okay. So God views this earth. He is the one who made all these countries. He made all the peoples and the nations. In Acts 17:26, we read, and He has made from one blood. In some versions, you will see this word blood. In some versions, it's not there. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So He decided what nation should be formed, who should live there, and what should be the language they speak, and such other things. But if you ask God, as He looks down at earth, how do you see earth? I think He sees them as sees the earth as billions of individuals. He sees each one of us. He knows what we are doing at this time. He knows what every individual on earth is doing at this time. And God has a plan for each individual. And He interacts with each individual. He interacts with you and me, and interacts with those who do not know God. God is drawing others to Himself. So, but each one of us is different. But God has a plan for each of them. So maybe if you work in a large organization, the head of your organization has never talked with you. You may have seen his photograph or heard his speech somewhere, but he does not interact with you. But our God is not like that. Our God is interested in each individual, and therefore He interacts with each one of us. And only God could do that, to interact with so many individuals and still have a plan for the whole world. Okay, so even though God interacts with each one of us, He still at some stage sees us as belonging to different groups. So if you are asked what group do you belong, you might say, well, you give me a little choice of groups, I will tell you to which one I belong. Maybe I belong to my society, my residence association, or my school has got four groups and I belong to one of them. God sees us, I believe, as belonging to two groups. One group we sometimes call as believers, and the other group we call as unbelievers. And if we ask people to define who are believers, you would perhaps get different answers from them. And if you ask people, are you born again? Sometimes they tell you, I was baptized on such and such a date. And pastor says, no, I asked you when you were born again, not when you were baptized. So our understanding of who believers are and unbelievers are may vary a little bit from person to person. But surely if this is so important, that this division between two groups is so important, that there should be a very clear definition. Okay. So nobody belongs to both groups. You belong to one group or you belong to the other. There's nobody in this world who belongs to both groups. So it is very important for us to be able to be aware of which group we belong to. So what's so important about this? Why does it really matter a lot? So we're going to read a little bit from Revelation chapter 20, and we're starting from verse 11. This is the last book in the Bible, and it's talking about the future. And it talks about the great white throne judgment. So let's read this. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. You know, sometimes we sing this song, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are, because of what you've done, not because of what I am. Here it says, the dead were judged according to what they had done. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. That song is correct, okay? Okay. Because that song is talking about believers. It's talking about people who are born again. So it's not because of the good things that we did that we are born again. But the people who are not born again, the people who are unbelievers, are going to be judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. So Brother Raj was telling us this. So when he is talking, his angel is very quickly writing down all that he is saying. And afterwards, when you go out and talk or gossip with your angel, is quickly writing down. So whatever we have done is recorded in these books. And the dead are going to be judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And here's the very important verse. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And you know, the Bible is very clear. So there's another complementary passage which talks about what happens to those whose names are written in the book of life. And that's in the right panel. It talks about New Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 we read, nothing impure will ever enter into New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we see that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into New Jerusalem, and those whose names are not written in the Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. So who are believers? Believers are those whose names are written in the Book of Life. Who are unbelievers? Unbelievers are those whose names are not written in the Book of Life. The day your name was written in the Book of Life, that is the day you became a believer. You may have prayed certain prayers, may have prayed it many times during your lifetime, but when did you become a believer? When your name was written in the Book of Life. Okay, so if you ask me when was your name written in the Book of Life, I don't know. Because I was not there, I'm not the one who wrote it. God is the one who wrote my name in the Book of Life. But shortly after my name was written in the Book of Life, there was a lot of change in my life. And I believe that my name was written in the Book of Life during a certain period of time. But I cannot tell you the date or time at which it was written. Okay. Now, heaven and hell, we talked about there, the burning fire. A few decades ago, there were a group of people who are called fire and brimstone preachers. And they would go around from place to place, especially in the US. They were itinerant speakers. They didn't stay in one place. And they were called fire and brimstone speakers because they spoke much about what would happen to you if you did not become a believer. Yes, they shared the gospel. They talked about the love of God. But they also scared you a lot with the fire and brimstone that you will have to face. We are very, if you do not accept the love of Christ. So we read here in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. I have not written all the verses. I have just picked a few verses to make a few points. So in verse 24, Lazarus called to Abraham and said, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So there's a fire. As soon as he died, he went into this fire. It was not sometime later. The rich man went to Abraham's bosom as soon as he died, and they are able to see each other. They're able to see each other. And there's a fire. This rich man is in agony, and he's being burnt, but not getting burnt out. Which reminded me of the bush that was burning when Moses was called by God. So he's in great agony, and he's in continuous agony. And he is saying, you send Lazarus to me and cool my tongue. But Abraham says, no, we can't do this. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you, those who want to go from heaven to hell, cannot. Nor can anyone from cross over to us, nor can anyone from hell cross over to us. Then the rich man says, I beg you, send him to earth and let him tell my brothers. But Father Abraham says, no, even that is not possible. They have scriptures, they have the prophets, let them listen to them. And so rich man pleads, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They have not repented in spite of the gospel being preached to them and all the news that is being told to them. So he says, let them go to him. So he calls Abraham father. He calls Abraham father and pleads to him. But Abraham, as we know, is not his real father. Because he is not a believer. That is why he is in hell. And he is suggesting how the gospel should be preached to earth. There are many people who say, yes, I will believe in God if God were to do such and such thing. If God were to appear in such a way or do this for me, then I will believe in God. But in this way that you are telling me about the gospel, I will not believe. So he is making a suggestion to God that the gospel should be preached in such a way. He also realizes that he cannot cross this chasm. He cannot go from hell to heaven. He knows that. And then Abraham tells him, no, nobody can come from heaven to hell on you. And he prays for those who are still on earth. He is worried now. Now that he is in hell and he is burning, he is worried about his brothers who are still on earth. And he is saying, and he prays for them. Perhaps he never prayed for anyone when he was on earth, but now he is praying. Okay. What is this fire and brimstone in the great chasm? The same word brimstone we read when in Genesis, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And in Revelation 20 we read, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the old or New King James Version. You'll read sulfur in ESV. Where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have two groups. Names are written in the book of life, names are not written in the book of life. They will go to heaven if their names are written, and they will go to hell if they are not. It is not possible to go from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven to preach the gospel. The gospel will be preached by those who are on earth. Okay, so what is God's plan? We have these, now you've got these clearly two groups. Nobody belongs to both groups. You belong to one group or the other. So what is God's plan for the unbelievers? So that is our meditation this morning. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You pray for all men. You pray for kings and those who are in authority. So you pray for the prime minister and the chief minister and your local authority. Why? You pray for them so that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You pray for the prime minister so that you and other believers may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Your prayer for everybody and the kings and the rulers of this earth is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And what should you pray for the rulers and those who are around you? God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes when we see a person, we do not see him as a person who is to be saved, who is to be told the gospel. We see him as a ruler. We see him as perhaps somebody who troubles you. You do not see him as a person who is in need of the gospel, to whom the gospel is to be shared. You do not see him in that way. But God, when he sees that person, says, oh, this person still does not know me. This person still is not a believer. So this person needs to be shared the gospel. and I have to send somebody to go and preach the gospel to them. And so God is looking for people who are willing to share the gospel to people whom you know, maybe people who are rulers over you, and He may be nudging you to say, you go and share the gospel. Okay? So God's plan for unbelievers is, who desires all men to be saved. Is that your desire also? So when we think about our neighbor, our the head of your organization or your boss, it is God's desire that that person should be saved. So is it your desire also? You have to make it your desire. So in 2 Peter 3:9 we read, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when you see your neighbor tomorrow, you think that, how is God viewing my neighbor? What is God's plan for my neighbor? What is God's plan for my boss? What is God's plan for my colleague who is giving me a lot of trouble, who is telling lies about me? What is God's plan for that person? That has to be your plan also. You cannot have a different plan for the person, no matter what your perspective is. Okay, so God's plan is that all unbelievers should be saved. Okay. Here we read a couple of verses. Sometimes people ask, God, has God chosen them to be saved? So that's why I emphasize these two verses, that God is willing. God, it is God's plan that all should be saved. Christ died for all. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 we read, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. That is, Jesus Christ has died for all. He did not die just for those who are sitting in church today. He did not die for a subset of people. Christ died for all. He did not die for only 10% of the population. If Christ died for the sins of all, then the offer of forgiveness is open to all. But sometimes we read this verse and we are wondering what this means. Because Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. See? You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. He said that to His disciples to say, you did not choose to become my disciple, I have chosen you to become one of my 12 disciples. So, but He does not say that to the unbeliever. He does not say, go to the unbelievers and say, you all come and become believers. That choice is left to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is free to choose to accept the offer of forgiveness that is offered to him. In Ephesians 1:4 it says, even as God chose us, that is believers, God chose us in Him. In Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, God chose us to become His children. Before the foundation of the world, He did not decide, He did not choose to pick 10% of the population and make them believers before the foundation of the world. Before He created Adam, He decided that Jesus Christ would come down and die on the cross for our sins so that we may have eternal life. That decision was taken before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before you and I were created, He knew which of us would become believers and who of us would not become believers. But He did not decide which of us would become believers and who of us would not. So the plan for salvation was laid before the foundation of the world, and that Jesus would come, the first visitation of Jesus would take place, was that plan was made before the foundation of the world. Okay. So this is God's plan for unbelievers, that they should be saved. But how is that going to happen? Is Lazarus going to come from heaven and tell a few people on this earth that they should repent? No. God's heart works through our hands. So Romans 10:14 says, how then can they call on Him whom they have not believed? The unbeliever has not believed on Jesus and not believed on God. How will they call on Jesus, on a God on whom they have not believed? They will not. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard about? How will they believe in Jesus if they have not heard the gospel? Has your neighbor heard the gospel? Do you think your neighbor has been told the gospel enough number of times for him to understand what the gospel is? Yeah, sometimes it can be a challenge to share the gospel with your neighbor. But how will he believe if he doesn't know what the gospel is? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So you are the preacher for them. So you are the preacher for your colleague at work. You see that person many hours in a day. And when one day later on he will ask, you saw me 8 hours a day for 20 years, but you did not tell me the gospel. You may. Okay. So this is our picture for what is going to happen. The second visitation will happen after a long time. But for right now, God is working through us. And we are the only Jesus that some will ever see. There's a song like that. You are the only Jesus some will ever see, and you are the only words of life some will ever read. So let them see in you the one in whom is all they'll ever need. Because you are the only Jesus some will ever see. Okay. So we said that there are only two groups of people, that there are believers and unbelievers. But now we are going to read a passage which breaks it down a little bit more. There are still two main types, and one type is called the natural man, and the other type is the believer. But within the believers we have the carnal and the spiritual, and we'll come to this a little bit more. Okay, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. When I went to my neighbor, I was in weakness and fear and much trembling, not knowing what he would say. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. My speech and my message to him did not appear to be words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So you go and tell your colleague about the gospel, and he uses the wisdom of men to try and analyze what you're saying. Is this person making sense? And then he says, no, what you're saying doesn't seem to make sense to me. So according to the wisdom of men, your gospel is not making any sense. But I have not come to you in the wisdom of men. If you use your wisdom, the wisdom of men, to analyze what I'm saying, it may not sound good. But I still have come to you in wisdom. I have not come to you in the wisdom of men, but I have come to you with wisdom. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. There are wise people on this earth, very brilliant people, Nobel laureates. They are all doomed to pass away. They will all day, one day die. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this. Who are the rulers of this age? The god of this age is the devil. None of the rulers of this age understand this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not understand why Jesus had come down. If they had understood why Jesus had come and to give his life on the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Why do you know what your neighbor is going to do? Because you are like him. You understand what he is likely to think about. Because you are also a man like him. Because you are a man, you understand a another man. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So who knows God best? God knows God best. Man knows man very well, and God only can understand God well. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is who is from God. We have received the spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Because we have received the spirit of God, we are able to understand the things that have been freely given to us by God. Man in his natural wisdom cannot understand this. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Again, the contrast between man's wisdom and the spiritual wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here comes the key word. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the unbeliever. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. You go and tell him that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He says, calls that foolishness. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So don't go to the natural man and expect him to accept the words that you are sharing with him, the gospel, and expect him to understand it. Unless God works in him, unless the Spirit of God puts it into him, unless God draws him to himself to help him to understand it. Nor can he know them, because they are all spiritually discerned. Okay. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of Christ that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you have the mind of Christ. This is what the Bible is telling us. You are able to understand what God wants you to do because you have the mind of Christ. Okay? You not only have the Spirit, your body is not only the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you have the mind of Christ. That is why you can understand what God is telling you. Here's a small subdivision. And brethren, I could not speak to you, 1 Corinthians 3, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal people, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it. You are a believer, but I am not able to feed you with solid food. I started feeding you with milk when you became a believer, and I am still feeding you with milk. Therefore, you are only carnal. You are still a babe. As newborn babes, you are supposed to desire the milk of the word. Yes, you desired that, but you are still drinking milk. So you remain carnal. So this is type 2A. 2 is a believer, 2A is a carnal believer, and 2B is the spiritual believer. Okay. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Okay. So we have all these people, they are believers. Some are carnal, some are spiritual. There are different levels of maturity. And what is God's plan for them? What is God's plan for the church, for believers? So what is your plan for the believers you know? You perhaps have a plan for yourself for this year, but what is your plan for the believers who know? So again, we have this picture that there are many who are unbelievers, and God is going to use me and to preach the gospel to them. And there are many other believers who are around me, and I need to interact with them, and God has a plan for them. So what is God's plan for this church? So in John chapter 17, we read this high priestly prayer. This is God's plan for believers. John 17:20. I do not ask for these only. The disciples are there with him. So Jesus is praying. I do not ask for these only, for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. These disciples will go out and share the gospel. There are many others who will become believers. So I am asking you not only for these disciples, but also for those who will become believers later. that those who will believe in me through that word, that they may all be one. My prayer request to you is that they may all be one. How, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Okay, so he says, just like the Father is in me and I am in the Father and they are one, the Trinity is one, in that same way I want them also to be one. I want all these believers to be one. That they also may be not only one among themselves, but they also may be in us. So that, why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. If all the people in this church are one, then the people in the world will believe that God the Father sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. So that is why I want all the believers to be one. So when we go, when the world sees us, when the unbelievers see us, if they see us all as one, then they will believe that Jesus came down to die on the cross for them. But if they see us not as one, and in many different ways, you can be different in different ways, then they are not going to believe that Jesus came down to die for their sins. So it is our responsibility to be one, so that the unbeliever will become a believer. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, so that is God's the prayer, the high priestly prayer, that is Jesus' prayer. He wants all of us to be one. So how are we doing? Are we all one? If we are all one, then the unbeliever is more likely to become a believer. I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one. He's upping the bar. They all may be one, that just the way that you and I are one, they should also be one. They should be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Why all this? So that the unbelievers may know that you sent me. The church should be one, the believers should be one, so that the unbeliever will know that you sent me. So you have to ask yourself, church, are we one? So here we come to another passage where it talks about God's plan for the church, for the believers. And this is in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says, Paul writes, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? Why did he give them all? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. One. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, not as carnal but as spiritual, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We are to grow up. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up, so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, so that's the long passage, and we'll take a look at it part by part. So Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to do what? Why did he give all this? so that somebody can put on internet that he is Apostle John or he is Apostle so and so. Is that why he gave apostles? Is that why he gave evangelists? No, no. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To train the trainers in today's language. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It doesn't say he gave apostles, prophets so that they will do ministry. It says that they have been given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Next verse says, where are we going? What's our plan? What's our goal? So the work of the ministry is to lead unbelievers to Christ. That's the evangelist. Every one of us is an evangelist. To build up the church until we all attain. What? Let's list it down. Unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's given all these evangelists, apostles, so that the church can attain all these things. So let's look at them. Look at these 4 points briefly. Perhaps you're wondering what these things mean. There are some people who seem to have an answer to every question you ask about God or the Bible. And others who are bold enough to say, I don't know. And I feel very comfortable with the second group because I don't have many things I don't understand. And I'm glad that there are some others like me. And so I take a lot of comfort in this passage from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Who's writing this? Peter. So Peter is writing. Paul has written a lot of things. But he speaks about these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Not only that part. Not only the difficult parts to understand, they twist all the scriptures to their own destruction and they remain unbelievers. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so we just putting a word of caution that hold, take it easy. It's not, don't try to run away with wrong ideas. Let's try to understand this. So goals and status. God's desire is that the whole body of Christ should reach the goals that he has set. God has got some plans for the church. So then we have to ask, if that is God's plan, if this is what God wants, where am I? If these are 4 subjects, how am I doing? Last year, where was I? This year, where am I? And where will I be next year? Okay. So God talks about one faith. Actually, that passage is from Ephesians 4, and this is from the first few verses in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes when believers get together, what they talk about is their differences. They don't talk about what they have in common. We tend to talk about our differences. And then we want to hold on to our idea of some point, and our brother has his own idea of that point, and that there's an endless conversation going on about this. Here it says you should be eager to maintain the unity of the spirit, the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So God wants all of us to come to unity of faith. God wants all of us to believe the same thing. God wants us to have a common understanding of everything that He has put forth in His Word. So that is God's desire for us. So perhaps you might think, okay, I have faith. What is my faith all about? So you please write down something about what your faith is all about. And then everybody does that. And you come and share. And you compare. And you say, do we have unity of faith? Okay, so we have all these things in common. We have faith in all these things. But there are a few things which I don't understand. It's not that I have a different faith. Perhaps I don't understand some of these things. So your brother might help you to understand. But you will understand only when the Spirit of God opens those things to you and helps you to understand, not before that. So as we become mature and as we draw towards unity of faith, then we become better. God says that all these evangelists, pastors, preachers have been given so that we may have the same knowledge of God, knowledge of the Son of God. In the high priestly prayer, He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life. Knowing God is equal to eternal life. So when we say that you know God, what is it that you know? All of us should have the same knowledge of the Son of God. So there's one verse which says we are saved by faith through grace. And this verse says that knowing the Father and the Son is eternal life. Knowing the Father and the Son is eternal. So all of us should know God in the same way. So sometimes we... What does this mean? All of us should know God in the same way. So sometimes we... Okay, Brother X is here. What do I know about Brother X? I know all this. Because that is my relationship, my interaction with him. What do you know about Brother X? You know him in a different way. Because you have seen him in some other situations. But God wants all of us to have the same knowledge of the Son of God. What will God do in this situation? Or what will God do in another situation? If you know God, you can anticipate what He will do. If you have the mind of Christ, and Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ, therefore you should be able to understand God. God wants the church to grow up into mature manhood. God wants the church to grow up into mature manhood. What does this mean? That the mature manhood. He goes on after that passage. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Interesting to see a leaf which is floating in water when there are waves, and the leaf first goes this way and then it goes the other way, and then some other wave comes along and the leaf goes along with that. The leaf doesn't have any direction or any ability of its own. It's being tossed about with the waves. So every time there's a new doctrine, the people get carried away by that doctrine. So every time somebody comes by cunningness, by human cunning, tells them of something that is wrong, they get carried away by that. What they know to be true and correct, they leave behind. So when you have achieved mature manhood, you will not be like that. You will be able to recognize the note which is legal and the note which is not legal. So you will not be like children tossed and to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So when you find that you are no longer confused, that you are stable in your understanding, that you know what God will do, then you are no longer like children. But if you are troubled by every idea that is tossed out to you, then you need to grow a little more. Doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs, especially by political or religious groups, that are taught and accepted by a particular group. So that is what doctrine means. But Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. With their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." They worship me, but it is useless. "In vain do they worship me, because they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They are teaching as doctrines the commandments. They are not teaching what I have told them to teach. They are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In Romans 16 we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles." Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And what should you do? He says, avoid them. If they cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the division that you have been taught, he says, avoid them. He doesn't say hate them. He doesn't say hate them. He says avoid them. If you are going to be troubled by them, if you are strong enough and you will be able to guide that person to the truth, don't avoid them. If you can continue to advise them and speak to them from the word, and God will use you to bring that person to the truth. Now sometimes it's a believer. The other person is a believer. Sometimes it's an unbeliever, but sometimes the other person is a believer. Even believers can do things to create divisions and obstacles. And they can speak things that are contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught. And the last point is, God wants the church to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God wants the church to reach up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is this fullness of Christ? So we read a couple of other verses where the same word fullness is used. John chapter 1 verse 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I have said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus.'" Because of his great love for us, because of his fullness, because even if he gives you grace, he is not going to be emptied out. Grace upon grace, he is able to continue giving, showing you grace. Giving some grace is not going to reduce his capability, what he has. In 1 Corinthians 10:26, we read, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in the earth belongs to the Lord. Everything in the earth, there's nothing in the earth which does not belong to the Lord. So when he says, he wants us to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he wants you to be like Christ. He wants the believers, he wants the church to be like Christ. So that is God's plan for the church. So we ought to ask ourselves, this is God's plan for the church. This is what God is expecting from us. How are we doing? Verse 16 in that says, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. If each part of the body, if each member of the church is working properly, then the body will grow and build itself up in love. So if each member, if each joint is not working properly, the whole body cannot function very well. So it will not be able to build itself up in love. So if the church is not doing well, if your body of believers is not doing well, maybe some of the joints are not doing the job. We saw in the beginning how in 1 Corinthians it says that we are the temple of the living God. Here we have another passage, Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He does not live in temples made by man. And in Ephesians 2:19 we read, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, again this joining, the joints, the members, whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church, which consists of many members, is also called as a holy temple. We are individuals who are called, our body is the temple, but the church together is also called a holy temple, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together. You also are being built together. It's a continuing process. Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is who we are. This is God's plan for us. The church is being built together by God to become a temple, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is building itself up by properly functioning so that it might fulfill the purpose of God. So, these are the plans that God has for the world, plans that God has for believers and unbelievers. Those are the two broad groups that we saw. And God has plans for the unbelievers as well. And God has plans for the believers, the church. And God wants the church to do certain things. And so we want to see, are we in the plan of God? How are we doing? Are we allowing God to fulfill his plans in our lives? So in the beginning of this year, maybe you made some resolutions. Okay. Maybe you made some plans and goals in your place of work or at home. So your plans are to be derived from God's plans. So God wants this and this to be done. So my plan is derived from God's plan. Since God wants these to be done, I am going to do these things. So you should have a plan. God has a plan, and each one of us as individuals should have a plan, and we should, with God's help, execute that plan. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for having brought us here together to praise you, worship you together. Thank you, Lord, for being in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for making us who we are. Lord, we were all once dead in our sins and trespasses. We did not know you. We did not have peace. But you drew us unto yourself with cords of love. And you opened our eyes, helped us to see that we are sinners in need of salvation. And you enabled us, Lord, to cross over from that group of unbelievers to that group of believers. And you are the one who wrote our names in the book of life. And Father, we thank you every day for all the good things that you have done for us. But Lord, after becoming believers, you do not want us to be carnal. You want us to be spiritual. You do not want us to remain like babies in our faith, but you want us to grow. You want us, the church, oh Father, to come together. You want all the believers to be one, just as you and the Father are one. And we pray, Lord, that you will help each one of us to be conscious and aware of the plans that you have for us. We thank you, Father, for giving us the strength to execute your plans. We pray, Lord, that each one of us will plan for ourselves as to what we should do, and that our plans would be derived from yours. Thank you for all the persons who came here today, and we pray, Lord, for those who could not come. We pray that you will continue to bless us as we go out. We pray that you will be with us during this week in all that we say and do. And Lord, that we teach the action and words that we speak would bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.